Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to finish our study that we started last week regarding Paul's corrective work in the church at Corinth. And when you find your place, we will pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for your spirit, both which direct us day by day, but really only if we avail ourselves. Lord, if we run from you, or if we walk in the world without really much interest or desire for your things, then we really will miss out on spiritual blessings. The greatest blessing, one of the greatest blessings, is just spending time with your saints in the church. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be willing to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, use texts like this, and use the entire Bible to grow us in the image of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our outline, I'd like to show it real quick. You saw it last time. There are 3 points. And the passage is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. The title of the message is Risk Assessment. We'll get to that in a second. But it says that the carnal Christian is a spiritual child. The carnal Christian must be fed with milk. And the carnal Christian walks comfortably with the world. Now, last time we looked at, we finished point number one. We'll finish 2 and 3 tonight. But the risk assessment, the title of the message, has to do with the risk that it is to our churches to house, I guess if you say it that way, not only immature Christians. We're not really talking about an immature Christian per se. We're talking about carnal Christians. I mean, they are certainly immature, but what we learned last time is that these spiritual children are, in fact, running away from God. You know how a kid, you know, you're at the store and you say, "Come here, Johnny," or whatever, and then Johnny runs the other direction? Well, it's normal for a child to be immature and need the growth. It's totally normal. But the carnal Christian really ends up being a different kind of situation. They're running away. And the risk is, even in the morning message, we talk about Israel, we talk about wars and rumors of wars and things that are happening in the world, and there's so many things we're concerned about. Folks, I think this is the number one concern for us. Because carnal Christians have the ability literally to destroy churches. Have you ever heard of a church split? I heard a story, I think I've told you this before, of Hat Rack Baptist Church. I won't go into the details. But they split over where to put the hat rack. And they commemorated the argument and the split that when the church split and they started a new church like down the street, like in the same town, they renamed the new church Hat Rack Baptist Church. It's a real story. Folks, this is sinful. Now, divisions happen. And, you know, the first division, the first church split was in heaven, and Satan drew away his minions. One-third of the angels, we think, were drawn away in his rebellion. So division is not new to us as Christians, but it's so unneedful. And what it does is it inflicts damage on the church, which is God's instrument for the gospel in the world. You realize that when you affect negatively the church, you are actively destroying the gospel. When you attack the church, you attack the bride of Christ. When you attack the church, you are destroying the gospel. This is a very, very serious charge, and one that we need to be constantly aware of. Because, I mean, what do you do with your car when you hear a knock or a ting or a ping or whatever? You call up Brother George. Then you think about, hey, I need to fix this. I need to do something. And so we need to constantly be looking at our own lives. We're gonna be examining ourselves tonight in communion, aren't we? So we have to examine ourselves and examine our fellowship, obviously. I think this is I didn't mean for this to fall on a communion night, but what a great night to consider these things. Because communion is the unity of the body. And that's what's at stake when we talk about this issue of carnal Christians. Let me just read the section here, and then we'll dive right into point number two. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Now, I had mentioned last time that in chapter 4 and other places, he really does call out to them and say, I'm doing this, I'm telling you this, not to be burdensome to you, but for your benefit. It's like a father calling out to a child or a mother calling out to a child to say, please obey, please listen to me. He's begging the church to hear this. And so we really have to hear it in this tonality. There is a sternness to what Paul is saying, but it's a sternness couched in gentility, which is always the way it works. And for an expanded discussion of that, you just go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul talks about his ministry as gentle like a nursing mother, or strict like a disciplining father. So the family comes fully into view here, which is right. Here in verse number 2, he talks about this idea, and this is point number 2. The carnal Christian must be fed with milk. Milk is an illustration that Paul uses quite a bit in his writings. The analogy of a child is expanded upon by virtue of this mention of milk. So it's really following very naturally from the previous verse. Two things here also can help us understand Paul's analogy. First, and think about this, because listen, analogies, they follow real life. This is the way Jesus taught. This is the way Paul is doing here. So what's the first thing we know about small children? They cannot digest whole food. If you were a parent giving your kid cubed steak, everyone would think you're crazy, right? You can't do it. They can't digest whole food. They can only use simple milk. Second, the feeding of a milk-fed child is regulated by another. Now, I know that infants will regulate themselves. They go, wah, when they're hungry. And the parent goes, what do you do? What do you do? What do you do? And you stick a bottle in their mouth and they're happy. You go, oh, they were hungry, right? So largely, a child knows when it's hungry, but the wise parent will have basically some level of feeding schedule. It's like, okay, now it's time for a bottle, or now it's time for a nap, and now it's time for a whatever. They're pretty regulated, but the regulation comes all externally. They have a hard time feeding themselves, and so they need help. Again, let's take these one by one. First, like a child, the carnal Christian can only feed on milk. So now we're expanding on his analogy that he's providing to us. He applies this imagery of the carnal Christian in a literal way. Their spiritual physique is not fully developed. I mean, you could be fully developed as an adult. How many times have you seen this? A fully grown adult who is spiritually not developed at all. Now again, as I began, that's perfectly natural if you're talking about a new Christian. But if you're talking about someone who's been a Christian for what, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and you haven't grown up yet, that's not natural. They're still in need of tutelage in the basic principles of the faith. You're supposed to move on. You're supposed to move on from the fundamentals of the faith are important and right. But you got to move on from that. We were in our new members class this morning. I'm telling you, we went college level, like, immediately. It was such a great class. And we were talking about the fundamentals of the faith class. And so we started out with some basic precepts, but they took it to a whole new level. It was great. And see, that's what happens when you're in the presence of maturity. Is what they want to do is they want to ask questions, they want to delve into deeper ideas and deeper subjects. But the carnal Christian, not interested. Think about school. Whether it's a grade or whether it's a lesson, each lesson builds upon the next. First grade, second grade builds upon what you learn in first grade. Third grade builds upon second grade. I mean, we know this intuitively. And we're supposed to be graduating and moving forward, but the carnal Christian at some point gets to a grade, I don't know, spiritual fourth grade, and they say, you know what, I'm good. I'm done. Don't want any more. They may not literally say that, but their actions are saying that. I'm good. I'm not going to do any more. The carnal Christian can only really handle the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Now again, you have to keep picturing in your mind, this person doesn't scream out to you. They don't have a ribbon on their lapel that says, hello, my name is Carnal Christian. Only talk basic things to me. They don't do that. Because this carnal Christian, as Paul, in the context of what Paul is presenting here, these are people that are operating within the church successfully. They might be teaching a Sunday school. They might have a bus route. They might do all sorts of different things. And from afar, you look at them and say, that person's a Christian. From afar, you look at them and go, wow, I wish I was a Christian like them. They use the lingo. They've been around. I was at a church in North Carolina, and they had a graveyard associated with the church. And a lot of the names, as we visited there a number of times, I started to know the names of the people, and I started to notice the names on the gravestones. It's like, my daddy built this church, and he built this portico, and that sort of thing. And when you're associated with the church that long, you feel like, you know, you kind of own it. I mean, I'm part of this place. But spiritually, you're really only in third grade, and you haven't moved along because you're not growing. The real problem comes when they find, and this is key, and this is, and I'm saying it, but let me directly say it here. They find contentment in their rudimentary knowledge. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul says it. He's saying it outright. It's an expansion of the same thing, but he says it in longer phrasing. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. You are dull of hearing, he says. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of one that teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of age have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I love that. You hear what he's saying? You see a guy at work and he works out. It's very popular nowadays to work out at the gym. They have all these power lifting and all these things. And, you know, they're doing all this stuff. And they wear shirts. Guys wear these shirts that are tight fitting. So, you know, their big muscles can. And they're exercising. I think Paul says elsewhere, he says, physical exercise profiteth little, right? In the long run, I mean, it profits you. Sure, listen, go to the gym and be healthy. I think that's wonderful. But see, some people do that at the expense of, he says here, that even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. To do what? To discern between evil and good. These people are exercising in the things of God. They're exercising the precepts of God, the righteousness of God, the difference between good and evil. This is really an important verse for us in this study, and reveals exactly the point that Paul is making in the analogy. Because this babe in Christ has not exercised his spiritual senses and discernment, he is underdeveloped and can only handle the things of a novice. He can only manage to drink milk. Second, like a child, the carnal Christian lacks spiritual self-control. Remember, we're talking about the two parts of the analogy of a child. They can only drink milk, and they rely on external regulation. Okay, so like a child, the carnal Christian lacks spiritual self-control. Paul's analogy is directly referencing the fact that a disciple of Christ must study to understand the Bible. Listen to how Jesus said it in John 21. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." You feed them. And this is, it's a simple statement, and if you don't think about it, you could gloss over it. This is the pastoral side. It's you feed them. You make sure they're receiving this spiritual nourishment and growing thereby. Spiritually, the carnal Christian has little self-control in feeding, which can result in stunted growth. What if you don't feed your baby? You hear some of these very unusual family situations where the mom doesn't feed the children, they're emaciated, and it's very, very hurtful and it's wrong, but it happens. Not feeding the baby. Why? Because they don't know to feed themselves. They don't know how to prepare their food. But if the mom doesn't do it, then they're going to get emaciated. And it, as a Christian, if we are not creating, like here in church, we create the environments where nourishment happens. At Harvest Fest a couple of years ago, I tell this story all the time. I don't still get tired of sharing it. There was a guy who came up to me, and it was right after the devotion, and he goes, "Hey, preacher, I got something to tell you." I thought he was going to complain or be mad or something. And he goes, "You guys have a devotion during the Harvest Fest." And I said, "Yeah, what about it?" And he goes, "That's great! I think that's great!" He goes, "I don't know why my church doesn't do stuff like that." Apparently at his church, whatever, I don't know where his church was, I didn't ask. But apparently they have activities, but they don't infuse the activity with the Word of God or with some sort of edifying thing. We try at Open Door to always have a devotion or a word or something that's connected with God's purpose of feeding my lambs. Listen, men's prayer breakfast next Saturday. Are we going to have food? Yes. It's going to be good food. Is there going to be fellowship? Yes. It's going to be great fellowship. I have so many good memories of just sitting at the table eating breakfast with a bunch of guys and just literally not caring about the time. It's Saturday morning. It's like you just spend time, and it's great. But before we get to all that, what do? We pray, and we have a devotion time together. And so, you know, you're edified. You're built. Before we take physical food, we take the spiritual food. But the church has to plan those things. We're going to have a cantata. And yeah, we can sing Frosty the Snowman. We can sing all sorts of types of music that's associated with the season, but not us. We're going to be presenting a presentation that will be entertaining, but will have a deeper message associated with it. You see, the carnal Christian thinks that because they can't remember the sermon titles for the last 6 weeks, that they've received no spiritual nourishment from the preaching. Therefore, it will be okay if they skip church again. I always ask people, they say, "Well, I don't remember what was preached." You know, I say, "Well, what did you have for lunch 3 days ago?" "I don't remember what I ate for dinner." I mean, actually, I don't even remember what did I eat for dinner last night. I don't think I remember. What's that? Chili, that's right. I had chili last night. Well, whether it be spiritual food or whether it be physical food, listen, I may not remember the physical food I ate, but by virtue of the fact I'm standing here, I ate. Right? If I didn't eat, I'd be crawling up here, right? They think that because they've read so many particular books of the Bible before, many times, that they don't need to read them again. They think that daily Bible reading is legalistic or not necessary. They don't know what it means to delight thyself also in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, because the world provides all of their entertainments and joys. They think that harboring sin in their lives does not affect their ability to grow and internalize spiritual truth. And with this thought, think about the parable of the soils. Remember, the word comes in. The seed comes into the ground, and because there's weeds in the ground, it chokes off the seed. Because there's rocks in the ground, it makes the seed not last very long. I knew a lady when I was pastoring some years ago, and she had a devotion life that was enviable. I mean, she was in her Bible all the time. But her life was very confusing, and she was involved in a lot of sinful activities in her life. And she was asking me, Pastor Farley, I'm in the Bible all the time. I can't get my life right. And I shared with her the parable of the soils. Because listen, if your heart's not right, and you're involved in all these different things, worldly things, and your heart's not right, you can throw all the seed on that you want. It's not going to take root, you see? You can listen to sermon after sermon, day after day. You can throw that seed on those weeds. You can throw that seed on those rocks. You can throw that seed on that hard ground, and it will not take root because they're not thinking about the condition of their heart. They think that because they were raised in church that they have the knowledge that they can live off of. Kind of like spiritual fat cells that they can burn off while they neglect Christian fellowship that they need. The fellowship like Sunday school class and other edifying activities. They think that because they've memorized many Bible verses, they think they understand the application of those verses. I've met kids that have Bible memorization skills that is to die for. Unbelievable, but when you ask them what it means, I don't know. In each case, the babe in Christ is wrong. They leave themselves no room to grow, and they have no idea that they're lulling themselves into spiritual sleep. Paul says that they need to be spoon-fed, or we would call it bottle-fed, because they lack the self-discipline to place themselves under the feeding of the Word. In Hebrews chapter 5, I read it before, I'll say it again. This is Hebrews 5:12. For when you ought to be teachers, it's natural that you should have already grown to the point of being a teacher, of being mature, of your example edifying other people. He says, you have need that one teach you again. Listen, in school, I know that you know the name for this. It's called remedial. They need to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and become such as have need of milk. Compare these with spiritual Christians who are walking in the Spirit. Listen to this in 1 John 2. And listen to the maturity here. It's 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing, think of the Holy Spirit. Think of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the nurturing of that anointing of the Spirit that they're keeping in their life, right? They have so much respect for the things of God. They're born again. Obviously, they've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, we would say. But they're really creating a fertile ground in their own hearts for that that spiritual nest to take root. He says, you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. So these things of God to this mature Christian, they read their Bible in their quiet time, in the morning or in the evening or whenever it is, and the Holy Spirit is literally teaching them personally, because they've prepared the teaching moment in their own life. They've set the place and they've allowed the Holy Spirit to talk to their life. Mature Christians have the spiritual self-discipline to voluntarily place themselves where they can be regularly fed by the Word of God. They're not constantly concerned with self, but they regularly look upon the things of others, Philippians 2:4. And the things of the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. They see these as more pressing needs, worthy of their time and attention. But none of this applies to carnal Christians. They need others to tend to their needs for nourishment. And Paul says they must be fed with milk. Point number three. So we have the carnal Christian, spiritual child. The carnal Christian must be fed with milk. And point number three, the carnal Christian walks comfortably with the world. We see this in verses 3 and 4. And he mentions these vices here. Paul is pretty famous for his lists of vices and virtues. And he does this many different places. Usually the vices or virtues are ordered in a particular way. He groups things together, the virtues or the vices, and they may be in ascending order and descending order. There's always some reason for the order that he chooses. Here, you notice in verse 3, he mentions envying, strife, and divisions. And he's thought about this. I believe in the way I'm going to preach this is I believe they're in ascending order where one leads to the next. These three vices outlines some of the hallmarks of the babe in Christ, and they define them as being carnal. First among carnal Christians is envying. This word envy, it's so interesting. It means, it has the idea of heat, like burning, indignation. Jealous, it literally is jealousy plus malice. You think of envy, and sometimes we use envy and jealousy together as synonyms, and it's correct to use them in the same way. But really, envy is a much more specific term, because when you're jealous of someone or something, right, some situation, you're jealous of that person. It's like almost like covetousness, personal covetousness. But envy is different because it's jealousy plus hatred. Jealousy says, I want what you got. Envy says, I want what you got and I don't want you to have what you got. That's hatred. So envy is much more sinister. It begins in the mind. And you know, we talked about this morning, is that this is where Satan lives, folks. He wants to live in your mind, and he gets a foothold, how? Through our flesh. We were talking into Sunday school this morning, and one person in class said, yeah, I was driving down Highway 27, and I had a bad thought. I said, you'll have 5 bad thoughts if you drive down I-4. You know, so it just... one man said to me, a man in our church in North Carolina, he said, you know me, Pastor Farley, if it comes up, it comes out. And I said, that's your problem, brother. We were having a nice conversation. But the point is that our flesh sometimes, those things bubble up to the surface. A thought comes up. And, you know, if you entertain the thought, that becomes a problem. I'm talking about this malice, this hatred, this offense. And the person, you're mad at them, you're angry with them. But when you sit and think about it for a minute, sometimes, you know, is it a worthy argument? If it's worthy, Matthew 18 says, go to the person and talk about it. If it's not worthy, what do? You douse it, you baptize the thought in the Holy Spirit, right? And you say, begone, Satan. Satan whispers in your mind all the time. This begins in the mind and is an evil intent brought about by the immature way that the carnal Christian processes the events of their life. They're not mature, so they don't know how to process this stuff. And so when these things come into their mind, they revert to the old ways. What are the old ways? Fighting. That's the old way. Hebrews chapter 4 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper. This is why we need to be fed, folks. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow. And the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is your spiritual counselor that says, don't do it. You know, I used to be a bad driver. I was, you know, you talk about like angry drivers and stuff. There was a day that was me. And I won't tell you the stories, okay? So, I grew up. And now when I see people, angry drivers doing all their foolish things, I look at them. And my thought is, yeah, I know how you feel. And I'm able to put myself in their shoes. And I feel bad for that person because their anger is out of control. It is foolishness. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's when the Lord comes in and that thought comes up and the Lord says, that's wrong. And you say, yes, Lord. First is envying. Second is strife. This is where the progression comes. Can you see when you have this envy and you don't deal with it properly, what does it produce? Well, it produces strife. Strife in the Greek means a quarrel, and by implication, wrangling. It is contention, debate, variance. This sinful activity comes out of the intents of the heart that they are harboring. Now they will act according to their wrong thoughts toward each other. So when you go from envy to strife, you have gone from thought to action. James chapter 1 says, every man, James 1:14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The guy led me to the Lord. He said, see that right there, Tom? And I said, yeah. He goes, that's the devil's LSD. Lust, sin, death. And it really is it's a good picture because it's a digression into sin. The lust is in your mind, just like the envy. But then when you give it hands and feet, then it becomes sin. Then it becomes strife. And James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't give words to your hateful thoughts. Don't give feet to it. Don't give hands to it. Don't spread it around. If it needs to be dealt with, go talk to the person or go deal with the situation. But don't create the strife. Third, among carnal Christians, you see it there in the text, envying, strife, and divisions. Now, this is the fruit of the strife. This final progression follows naturally from the first two. This is the destructive result in the church, division. And it happens, folks, all the time. And it is sinful. Proverbs chapter 6 says, six things the Lord doth hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. This is exactly what we're talking about. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. This is the mind. This is Satan whispering to you, and you're going, oh yeah, you're right about that. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. So it starts in the heart. Where does it go? It goes to your feet. And you go run off and go. That's where the murmuring and complaining. Now the gossip is spreading. Why? Because you're spreading it. A false witness that speaketh lies. They don't have all the information, but they go to press with a little bit of information. I read news stories all the time, and they say, a young boy was killed the other day, and we have no details of how he was killed. We're just letting you know that he was killed. And I'm like, why did you even publish this story? We've got a journalist today that will go with a scrap of information. It's like journalism nowadays is almost like this problem that we have interpersonally. They don't have all the information, but they report on it anyway. Folks, that's the definition of gossip. He says, a false witness that speaketh lies, and the last, these are six things, yea, seven that are an abomination. The seventh is he that soweth discord among brethren. Discord, strife. Division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, very simply, three words in the verse, is Christ divided? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. There's no division in Christ. He's one body. It's just like your body. What happens when, physically, what happens when your body is divided? It's called cancer. Your body is fighting against itself. Now the cells are doing something that they're not supposed to. Your cells are supposed to reproduce according to your DNA. Cancer cells just don't even pay attention to the DNA, right? And it's literally a division within the body, and it just literally destroys the body. Romans chapter 16 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions." That means note them. Mentally note the person that's causing the division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. These are the carnal Christians that are apt to cause the issues and the divisions. So it's envying, strife, and division. And then latter part of verse 3, look at it. It talks about walking as men. Also among carnal Christians is this issue of worldliness. This is exactly what he's talking about. Make no mistake. The controlling idea here is their walk with the world. The envy, strife, and division come as a result of a worldly way of life. And you say, but they're in church. They serve in church, and I see them, and they're fine, upstanding young Americans, and they go to Sunday school, and they do this and that. Well, listen, I understand the confusion. I truly do. But I have personally known people that go to church all the time, and it's almost like they lead double lives outside of the church. I have heard stories about Christians where they go, oh, so-and-so did this and that, and I'm like, I can't believe that. Sure enough, it happened. Why? Because they're carnal Christians. And it may not be so egregious like they're robbing banks and truly leading a double life, but if you're hearkening unto the ways of the world, is that not double enough? Babes in Christ are comfortable with walking with the world. John says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are not of the Father, but is of the world. That 1 John 2:16, when he says the lust of the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, that connects directly back to the garden and Eve in the garden. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's exactly how we were taken in the first time. Repeatedly in Scripture, God desires to put clear division between His children and the world. In Leviticus 10, I love this. It's so interesting. And I can only breeze over it, but Leviticus 10 tells the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And they do something really unusual, and it is sort of mystical, you think, when you read the passage. It says, they offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And you go, ooh, strange fire, that sounds cool. You know, what are they doing? It's actually something very simple. And if you go into, I think it would be in the same book, Leviticus, they have recipes, for instance, of the incense that is to be burned on the golden altar. Remember, in the division of the holy place and the holy of holies is the golden altar. And what God gave to Moses is an actual recipe of the incense that you burn on the golden altar. And He said, only burn that. Do not burn. He said, don't use this recipe. And you know, it has frankincense and myrrh. Think of like essential oils, okay? Essential oils on steroids, okay? So it's like, it's the most beautiful smell you would ever imagine. And God said, don't burn this anywhere else. And only burn this on the golden altar. So when you say strange fire, it's not that mystical. It's only fire that is brought not in the instruction of God. God said, do it this way. And you said, I think I got my own ideas. And that's what Nadab and Abihu did. They brought this fire because they were bringing their censers, which are like they had the wonderful smell, and they were walking in with them with the smoke, and that's part of what they did. But they used their own recipe. They did it their own way. But they did something else that was fascinating in verse 8. And it said they bring a strange fire, and their fire went out for the Lord and devoured them, and they died. And a little bit later in the passage, in verse 8, right in the middle of all of this dealing with Nadab and Abihu, right in the middle of it, in verse 8, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put a difference between holy and unholy, and clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes of which the Lord has spoken to you by the hands of Moses. Now this is fascinating, because in the old world, in the ancient Near East, what priests, you think of like today, like Hindu priests, and you think of some of the old Zoroastrians and some of these guys back in the old days, what they would literally do is they would take a form of intoxicant. And we know they were doing that. And everybody has their own sort of, anything that ranges from like if you drank 5 Red Bulls one after the other, and it gives you this, you know, really sort of a caffeine high. They're literally drinks like that, that they say when you go in to offer your offering, then you use this. For Islam, it's called soma. And the soma has that effect. It's like, whoa! And so what they would use are these intoxicants that would give them a higher consciousness. You know, speaking of LSD, you know, you ever hear in the 60s where like some of these beatnik folks would like take drugs and then like write poetry and stuff, and they would smoke marijuana and like, oh, my mind is just opened, and they talk about how their mind is open. You've heard this kind of talk before. And we've heard it in our own generations. But I'm telling you, in the generation that Nadab and Abihu lived in, this is what some of the priests, some not the Jewish priests, not the Israelites, but the pagans were doing this. It would lift them up. Their mind would be otherworldly. And Nadab and Abihu, they drank wine when they went, and strong drink when they went into the tabernacle. Why? Because they were being just like the world. Do you follow me? They were saying, well, this is what the other folks do. We want our mind expanded. We want to experience God. And what did God, and so what they did is they went in, maybe with the wrong fire, definitely with the wrong mindset. They did not go and they did not do according to the very specific commandment of the Lord, and the Lord rejected their offering. So much so that they lost their lives as well. There's a clear, we're talking about the worldliness of the carnal Christian. And what we have to understand is God puts a clear division between His children and the world. And a lot of Christians today, folks, all they're doing is blurring that division. There's one thing that I was never had a problem with in my Christian life was being different. I really never had a problem with that. I guess I was always kind of different anyway, you know? So when I became a Christian, they're like, well, you're not supposed to do this and do that and the other thing. And, you know, I grew just like everyone does in the understanding and the growth in that. But I never really had a problem sticking out like a sore thumb. I never wanted to be like the world I came from. I wanted to be different. I personally did want to be like Christ. J. Vernon McGee said, the carnal Christian is one who hasn't grown up spiritually, and it is evident that he lacks spiritual discernment because he's not growing in grace. He has the ability, but no desire. He uses carnal methods to obtain spiritual goals. Paul describes folks like this in Philippians chapter 3, and he quotes Philippians chapter 3 to say, many walk of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, this sounds so extreme, but it's so important for us to understand. And I started with this last time, and we need to remind ourselves that even though the carnal Christian has these issues, we do need to be patient with them and strive with them and help them to realize their Christ-likeness. It's just like an unruly child in your house. I'm not talking about the true rebellious teenager that hates his parents and just wants to run away and that sort of thing. Now we're at a different level. We're talking about something different. But if you have an unruly child, do you really put him out on the street? No, you sit him down and say, "Son, we need to talk. You need to listen. Here we go." And if that child continues in their rebelliousness, yeah, now you've graduated to a whole different situation. But what I would say is that the carnal Christian, there is still hope for this person. We still need to pray for these individuals. We still need to help them realize what God originally wanted for them: to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be Christ-like. It's hard. It is hard to draw in people that are opposed to what the church is doing, opposed to what you're doing personally. But yet, good things never came easy, did they? You know, we shouldn't think that the Christian life is all roses and daisies and all that sort of thing. There are some hard days we have. I know the Holy Spirit walks with us, and it's a beautiful walk, and it's a wonderful way of life. But there are things that are hard work too. And if the Lord Jesus Christ can take on His heart, His difficult cross to bear, then we can bear this cross as Romans chapter 15 says, "Ye that are strong, bear with them that are weak." It is our responsibility to do so. Amen? Well, I think this is such a wonderful message for us to consider on Communion night. And as we prepare for communion right now, I'd ask all of us to consider our own growth, our own place with Christ, our own place in our own walk. How long have you been saved? Are you saved to begin with? How long have you been saved, and are you growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, something is always bound to trip us up as Christians. But I believe if you have the desire and you put yourself in the place where God can address those issues in your life, I think He will answer your prayer. We as a church are a family. We are one bread. And the picture, of course, in the Last Supper is they're breaking off these pieces of bread and they're sharing them one with another because we're diverse, but there's a unity in our diversity. And that's what we celebrate tonight. Not only our unity in Christ, but we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. His broken body and His shed blood is front and center for us tonight and something to be contemplated. We will get ready for communion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and grace. I thank You, Lord, for this time where we can contemplate, Lord, what You have done for us. But also, Lord, contemplate the unity that You began in our lives through the Holy Spirit, binding our hearts together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We love You for it, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be challenged in that growth. We don't want to be like we were yesterday. We want to constantly be aspiring to be more and more like You, Lord Jesus. May it be so, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.